You can take your Bibles out, please open them to the book of Acts chapter 21. And we will continue with our study as we march right through. And once you get there, please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. Pick it up in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 16. This is what it says. And when we had departed from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing the Phoenicia, to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. You may be seated. Most people in this room are familiar with the life, at least parts of it, of John Wycliffe and some of the issues he brought up against the Catholic Church hundreds of years ago. And it really wasn't until the end of his life, the last couple of years of his life, that he really started directing his focus to translating the Bible into the English language, which was the common tongue at the time. Up until then, it was, I believe, in Latin, and so the normal, everyday, common person could not read the Bible for themselves, and so he was pretty passionate in his last few years alive about that. He did not complete the project, and that's the part you might not have been aware of. So we have the Wycliffe Bible now, and that was actually put together by one of his close friends, and many came to know some of his close friends and followers as disciples. I mean, that sounds kind of cultish, but it wasn't at all. They're just people who agreed with the things he was espousing and teaching. And so they said, "You know what? We're going to keep talking about these things even after he's dead and gone." And they did so. And some of the people that really became known as the followers or the disciples of John Wycliffe were called the Lollards. I don't know if you've heard of the Lollards. Well, there's mixed opinions about them, depending on who you read. They were the ones who were really should get the credit for the translation of the Wycliffe Bible and continuing and finishing that work. The Wycliffe translation, which put the Bible into the English language, came about because particularly of this close friend of his named John Purvey. So John Purvey, who would have this great influence on other followers of Wycliffe's teachings, but he's the one who would actually finish the English translation and really kind of lead this movement of the Lollards. Well, the Catholic Church bitterly opposed the Lollards and the translation of the Bible into the common vernacular. So this is what a quote is from back then. And it says, this is from the Catholic perspective, "By this translation, the scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to lay and even women who can read," the common people, lay persons, "and women who can read, and they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence." So they're more common to the available to the common person than they are even to learned scholars. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine. That's how the Catholics viewed the translation of the Bible into English at the time. So the Lollards had many issues with the Catholic Church. They preached against and wrote articles against priestly celibacy. I didn't see that as scriptural, against the idea of holy water, prayers for the dead, pilgrimages to Rome, prayers for offerings to crosses and images, and confessions to priests. They called for an end to the practice of the Pope or his bishops performing all ordinations in England. They also attacked the practice of clergymen occupying both governmental and spiritual offices at the same time, because they saw this great abuse. So within a few decades of their formation, the Catholic Church, along with the king at the time, sought to eradicate them, the Lollards. They didn't like the Lollards. They were a threat, just like they didn't like Wycliffe. And so many were persecuted for their faith. Many were burned at the stake, and some recanted. Even Mr. John Purvey, at one point, as he got older in life, under extreme pressure, recanted. And he said, "I was wrong. I should not have said what I said." Now, he quickly repented of that and got right and spent the last, like, 14 years of his life passionately on the right side of things again. But you can see how that intense pressure can be applied and it can do all kinds of damage to the church. And so there's a quote I want to read to you, and it's from David Helm in his book Expositional Preaching. It says, "Some preachers use the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamp post, more for support than for illumination." And that's kind of how the Catholic Church was using the Word of God back then. It was for support, and really to support their own political agenda, more so than for illumination. And they didn't like the idea that everybody else could have Bible and God's Word illuminated to them, truth illuminated. And so this is kind of how they viewed the Lollards. The Catholic Church hated the Lollards. Okay, the Lollards would stick around, though. They would even actually persevere all the way to Martin Luther's time in the Reformation and have a profound impact on many of the people who would study even the teachings of Luther. So the same is true of Paul when you think about it. And we see that really in our story today. These are people of conviction that even though under immense pressure, they stuck to their beliefs. Why? Because they were convicted by it, the Lollards, John Wycliffe, even Purvey in the end. And the same is true certainly of Paul. So he has this steadfast conviction that what the Holy Spirit is leading him to do as he wraps up his third missionary journey. Look at verses 1 through 3. "Or when we had parted from them and set sail," that's Luke speaking. And that word for parted from them, it seems like just we're just passing through here. We just left. That's what it looks like. "When we had left from them," but if you look at that, how it's actually communicated in the Greek, it is a very strong phrase. And it's almost like we had to pull ourselves away from them, and it was a struggle because we wanted to stay. That's what is meant to be communicated, because they love the people of Ephesus. And they were meeting the elders at this port town of Miletus, some 30 or 40 miles west of Ephesus at the time. And so it was hard for them to leave. But, and this is what we're going to keep coming back to, Paul was a guy who was led by the Spirit. And so his conviction was driving him to move on, even though his heart wanted to stay to the people that he had ministered to for 3+ years in Ephesus. Okay? He was really their pastor. So this is sort of kind of like a resignation speech of sorts that he's giving to these elders at this church in Ephesus. It's like, "Look, I've laid out for you how to live. I've preached my heart out. I lived with you in the midst of persecution for 3 years. Beware of false teachers, and I got to go, and I'm probably not going to see you again." And so there's much tears. You know, there's turmoil within your heart because you want to stay, but you feel the Holy Spirit's leading you somewhere else. And so he heads off and gets on these different ships. He's trying to find the quickest route to Jerusalem. Why? Because he wants to get there. Number one, he feels led by the Spirit to do that. But he has a mission, remember, to bring relief to the church, to the Jewish Christians now, who are in Jerusalem, who have not only suffered persecution — that's kind of the epicenter of the Jewish persecution in the known world at that time was Jerusalem, of course. And that kind of, we saw that hit an apex moment in Acts chapter 8 under the persecution of Saul himself before he took his Roman name of Paul. Chapter 8, persecution is pushing the people out of Jerusalem. They're having to meet in secret. It's not a healthy place for believers. But also, this Agabus guy we read about here in this story, we're going to see him at a different time in Acts, and we looked at him earlier, chapter 11, where he also prophesied back then. And what did he prophesy? He prophesied that a famine was coming. And so this is another reason why Paul needs to come with aid from these Gentile-believing churches northwest of Jerusalem and bring this aid to this Jerusalem church. He is on a mission, and he feels God is calling him to get there early, as soon as he possibly can. He wants to get there by Pentecost, so he's trying. So Paul was a man of conviction, and when he felt God leading him to do something, there was no deterring him. And the surefire way to measure conviction is by looking at his calendar and his travel log. He really felt God was leading him somewhere. Just look at his calendar, and you'll see exactly what kind of conviction we're talking about. So from the time he was saved on the road to Damascus, his schedule radically reflected that he had been on mission for God. He was no longer on Paul's time. He was on God's time. No longer using Paul's calendar, he's using God's calendar. And that's the way we should be as well, by the way. Everything should submit to the Lord. And we can say that easily on Sunday morning. But really what it comes down to is if you take a look at our checking account and our calendars, you're going to see what we really are feel called to do in life the most, right? Those are things we love the most. Some things we have no choice, like the majority of our money in every household in this church probably goes to pay bills. We know that. But above and beyond, what do you do in any kind of spare time that you have? And I know that's hard to come by sometimes, but how do you spend it? Even those busy moments, how are you spending that? How do people know you? And we talked about that last week a little bit, about the if people had to write an obituary for you and your family, what would they say? Would you be known for your dedication to Christ or all these other peripheral things that are not necessarily bad things? And then Christ is a footnote. He had this conviction that drove him, and it affected his calendar. Are your plans, your schedule, your path in life dictated by your convictions? Are you willing to change them for God? And I asked myself the same questions. On his first missionary journey, Paul faced stoning. Remember that? And he was run out of most towns that he preached in. And at the end of his first missionary journey, if you recall, he had a choice. I could just keep pushing east and go to my hometown of Tarsus and then hit south and go to my home church of Antioch, which sent me out on my missionary journey to begin with. And I could avoid all the problems that I just encountered on my first missionary journey, because there was a land path to get back to where he needed to go. But he didn't. He was a man of conviction. He was so concerned about those believers that he had just won to Christ that he went back through the place that just tried to stone him, back through the places that were kicking him out of town and running him out of town. Why? Because he was willing to submit his schedule, his calendar, to the will of God because he was a man of conviction. I can just keep going. The second missionary journey is the same way. Whenever he's going off now to a whole new section he's ever been to, he's trying to tell them about Christ for the first time. Many people are hearing it for the first time. He wants desperately to go into this place where Ephesus is, called Asia Minor. He wants to go in there in Asia Minor, but guess what? The Spirit won't let him. So he has to submit his plans, his calendar, his itinerary to him, to the Lord, and he doesn't. He doesn't go into Asia Minor until the very end of that missionary trip, the second missionary journey, and he stops by Ephesus and kind of says hi to them and encourages them because now the gospel has gotten there ahead of him. And again, we see it on the third missionary journey as well. He doesn't go to Ephesus on this journey, on his way home, even though he wanted to. He submits to his convictions because they're of God. So what does he do? He gets on the largest cargo ship he could probably find that will take him on this beeline path. Now, if you look on a map, and I don't have one on the screen, but if you look on a map at Tyre or Sidon, which is in Syria, it's going to be north of Jerusalem. So it's not like this direct straight line to Jerusalem, but this is probably the best he could do at that time. And from what I read, the wind was very strong in the mornings from this particular path. It's a 600-mile journey, by the way, from Ephesus to Jerusalem, 600 miles. So you can just imagine, okay? And it's not like they have these motor-powered boats, so it's going to take some time. You're depending upon the wind. And the wind was strong in the mornings, and then about noontime or so, it would really calm down. And in the evening time, you would have a south wind pushing you back the other way. And so the time to sail was going to be in the morning time. And this is what these cargo ships would do. They would hit it hard in the mornings. They would drop anchor shortly after in the afternoon, after lunch, and they would just wait for the next morning, because they knew they could be pushed backwards. So this was the case for him. And he got on the ship that was probably going to have the least amount of stops. And so Paul's conviction affected his planning and even the ship that he chose, if you really want to get down to it. So when we read all these destinations that he goes to and how long, I don't know that we have to spend too much time on that, and I'm not. But just know that it's more than just names of towns that he's going to. View it through the lens of, this is a picture of him obeying the Spirit of God, even in his calendar, even in his places he's going to stop and things like that. It's all submitted to the Lord because he is a man of conviction. Here's the next point. Companions in Christ care for one another. Companions in Christ care. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So keep in mind, these are people in Tyre that Paul likely had never met before. I'm sure word traveled about who he was. But these are just believers he'd probably never even met before. But they were believers. You ever had that connection with somebody? You don't even know them from Adam. But there's a connection because you have that kindred spirit. You have the Holy Spirit within you. They have the Holy Spirit within them. And it's like you can sit down and it's like you've known each other for 10 years. I mean, you sit down and have a conversation over a meal or something. I think that's exactly what Paul's experiencing. I've been on mission trips like that before where, like, you go to this place you've never been before. You don't know anybody there. They even speak a different language. And there's a believer who's going to meet you on the ground, and they're going to give you a ride where you need to go. And you think, man, I feel like we have this kindred spirit. We're good. And I think that was obviously designed by God. The Holy Spirit is all we really need in common. The Holy Spirit resides in believers. Good stuff. The beautiful thing about Christianity is that you can meet someone in an airport from another country, strike up a conversation, and find out that you have this commonality in Christ, and it's like your brothers or your sisters. You can view them as a companion in Christ, even though you don't know them all that well, because you have the same goal in mind. You have the same spirit within you, and you just want to live for Jesus. Why is it that we read week after week after week of these people, these stories of these persecuted Christians of the world? Why is it that that cuts at our heart? Why do we even take time to pray for them? Because we have a kindred spirit with these people. We don't know them. And we likely will never meet any of them on this side of heaven. But we still hurt for them when they hurt. We still want to lift them up, and we want them to have a better situation than they have. We want their faith to deepen and grow. That's the way God designed it to work, by the way. That's how Christianity is supposed to work. When one member of the body hurts, the rest of the body hurts. That's the way it is. When one of them has a victory, we all celebrate. I often get news of my home church when I talk to my dad, and lately the news has been about many of the saints that I grew up with. They're sick and dying. And that aches my heart because I know those people. And why does it still ache my heart when I don't get to go back all that often, and most of the memories I have of those people are from 25 years ago? Why does that ache my heart? Because we have a kindred spirit, and when the body of Christ suffers, I suffer. And you're probably the same way. If somebody, even if they're in another church you used to go to, you get news from them, and they're struggling. Their marriage is hurting, or their kids are rebelling, or they're struggling to find work, or whatever it is. You hurt for them. You want to carve out just a couple minutes of your day and pray for them, because that's the way it's designed to work. So even though you don't necessarily see people a lot, it doesn't take away the kindred spirit that you have. We should care for one another. So Paul's companions on this particular journey were, don't forget, a number of men who had come from those churches, those Gentile churches, and they were helping him deliver the offerings to Jerusalem. So he had his own kind of little posse there, and they're accompanying him all the way to all these stops along the way. They're with him. You know that had to have been huge for Paul, because he knows what's coming at Jerusalem. He knows the persecution that's awaiting him. He's not a fool. Now, of course, they're telling him all along the way, and my mind goes to Job's friends, but it wasn't that bad. But they're telling him along the way, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. We feel led by the Lord even to tell you don't go. And yet he knows, based on that conviction, he's already heard from the Holy Spirit. Remember, he feels bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We read about that last week. Well, he's going. But it's still got to be so encouraging to have people that are of the like mind encouraging you along the way and say, we got your back. We're here with you, right? And that's how it is. Christianity is never meant to be lived solo, by yourself. You will not thrive in your faith if you're by yourself. Which is why if you're on the mission field and you hear of these families who spend 2 years on the mission field and one convert occurs, and oh man, it's such a joyous thing to have that one convert. Not because you feel like I won. It's not that. It's, man, we finally have somebody else. And we're not by ourselves, right? This is so important in the picture of the early church, to have people who are like-minded, who are willing to go on these journeys with you. And these guys feel that they're being Spirit-led to tell them not to go. That's an interesting point. But Paul presses on, because ultimately he has to submit to what he feels convicted about, not what somebody else says God told me to tell you, right? It's not one of those sort of things. And later on, whenever Agabus speaks up, and we don't know what the daughters prophesied, but whenever they speak over Paul, and Paul hears specifically what Agabus has to say, we don't read that what Agabus had to say was telling him not to go. That's not what Agabus said, was it? Agabus just told him, you're going to be bound and imprisoned. And that's exactly what happened, by the way. And we all know the story as it fast forwards. Paul, and once he gets to Jerusalem, we're going to see this as we get to the rest of the chapter 21, he faces exactly what the Holy Spirit said would happen. And the Holy Spirit told Paul, every town you go to, you're going to face persecution and trouble, right? And when he gets there, he ends up appealing to the emperor, right? And so he wants to go before Rome. And that's how he gets his trip to Rome, is on a boat that ends up having a shipwreck. And so some people don't want to say that he had four missionary journeys, but I do. I say that was still a missionary journey. It just didn't look like the other ones, okay? But that's what God does. God takes all these situations and he's working them for his good. And we have our ideas about what it looks like. So back to the point. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So Christians are to be compassionate people who care for the well-being of others, and that's exactly what you see from these people who love on Paul. They're genuinely concerned for him. That's why they're saying, we've prayed about it. We have a peace in our heart. We think the Spirit's telling us to tell you, don't go. But Paul knows the Spirit's not going to be confusing, not the author of confusion. He's not going to tell you something that's going to be contradictory to what I already know is from God that I'm supposed to do. And so I'm sure he respectfully just disagreed and said, no, I know what God has led me to do, and I got to go do it. Can we be mistaken sometimes about what the Spirit leads us to do in life? Yes, we can. We sure can. The idea is to stay humble the whole way through. The last point is clarity solidifies conviction. Clarity solidifies conviction. I'm not going to read all of this because we're out of time, but it's in verses 7 is where it begins, and it goes down through 14. And there's where you see the message from the prophet Agabus, which is, remember, the second time we've heard from him, and apparently the four daughters, and they prophesied. That's clarity. God provides clarity for Paul about what exactly he's to expect, but in that message was not a forbidding him to go. And that was clarity too. If the Holy Spirit wanted to, he could have told Agabus, hey, not only if you go are you going to be bound, but don't go. But he didn't tell Agabus to tell Paul that. So I think that's just affirmation to what he was supposed to do. So the team is making their way down the map south towards Jerusalem. They hit this Ptolemais and then Caesarea. And once there, this when this unique thing happens, and these four daughters of this guy come and they prophesy. So Holy Spirit just informed Paul what's coming. Like I said, Paul was in his own mind probably wavering. If he's human, he's probably wavering a little bit. He needed affirmation from God to press on. And the unique experience would give Paul this affirmation of having these people prophesy over him. A couple of interesting side notes. This experience happens in the house of Philip, who was one of the seven. If you go back to, and that's according to verse 8, if you go back to chapter 6 of Acts, you will see the seven who are chosen, and those were the first, some would say, deacons in the church, because they simply were chosen to serve. They did have some teaching duties as well. But that word there, diakonos, is used for the first time. So, interestingly, he went from maybe being considered a deacon type of leader in the church to now he's referred to as an evangelist. Some people, believe it or not, I read up on this, some people say that's reason enough for us as a church to not have deacons for life. We're going to have deacons that are on a rotation. And we want them to be able to be free to use their gifts in other ways in the church and not be bound just to be part of this thing. And so that's viewing it as a positive light, but obviously some churches would use it in a kind of a negative connotation to say, 3-year rotation, you're out because you're causing up trouble or something. I don't know. But some people look at that and they say, hey, Philip, that's an example of limited time serving in a leadership position. So though we're not told what the four unmarried daughters prophesied, we know that this is a direct fulfillment of Acts chapter 2. When Peter is explaining the prophecy of Joel in verse 16 at Pentecost, he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So rather than chase a rabbit and get off in a ditch about prophecy, just know that it's a fulfillment of Acts chapter 2. So this guy, Agabus, we already mentioned him, and how his what he had to say was not the first time he spoke up. What's interesting, though, is I think Paul could trust what Agabus said, because what he did prophesy did come to pass. And that's the mark of a true prophet. It actually happens, and it's not contradicting. So clarity solidifies conviction. Clarity solidifies conviction. What's the Holy Spirit convicting you of in your life? It's a good question to ask. What's the Holy Spirit convicting you of in your own life? Or do you feel convicted about anything in your walk with Christ? Is there some sin in your life that you need to repent of? Is there some way of thinking that you need to change? Is there something that you know you must do, but you've been putting off? Have you fully submitted your calendar to Christ? Your schedule to Christ? Has God shown you in His Word, maybe in a quiet time you've had, maybe just in today's message, clarity about something in your own life? And are you convicted about that? You might be convicted over the fact that you're lost without Jesus, and the clarity of the gospel solidifies that conviction that you desire to be saved, that you don't want to be lost anymore. I will finish with a quote. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, there is something essentially wrong with a man who calls himself a Christian and who can listen to a truly evangelistic sermon without coming under conviction again, without feeling something of his own unworthiness and rejoicing when he hears the gospel remedy being presented. And so my encouragement to you is, I know the vast majority of you in here are already believers, and I know that you already try to live for the Lord, but don't get in the habit of hearing a sermon and letting it go in one ear and out the other, and never saying, God, what do you have for me? Right? Let's pray.